Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to Nehemiah chapter 4. The situation that we find here in Nehemiah chapter 4 is that certain enemies of God's people have risen up to discourage them as they are seeking to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. This is following the time when the people of Judah had been taken away captive and were there for 70 years. And then some of the exiles returned into the land under the decree of Cyrus, and they rebuilt the temple. And then years later, they began to rebuild the wall under the leadership of Nehemiah. But this was abhorrent to some who were in the area, and they used, first of all, words to discourage the people, and then physical threats to frighten them, and then we found that God's people had resisted them. And now we read at verse 16. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all of the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we thank you again for these ancient texts and for the way that they speak to us as your people far away in a very different land. And Father, we do pray that tonight once again, we will find these great examples which are written for us, that they would stir us and admonish us and encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've mentioned many times in this place one of the trends that has happened in modern Christendom, and that is the attempt to market Christianity to the masses, those that are called the unreached or the unchurched. The idea is that if we're going to market Christianity, then we need to know the needs of people and that we need to meet those felt needs within our assembly. Now, in doing that, and this is generally what you do when you're trying to sell something, is that you will highlight that which is positive. You'll highlight the good news. You'll highlight that which is pleasant, and you will certainly make the prospects of following Christ as bright as possible. We will offer to people all of the advantages that they will experience in following the Lord Jesus, and not just spiritual advantages. We'll focus on perhaps the advantage of self-esteem and the advantage of a better marriage and the advantage of God's blessing in the workplace, and that you might be wealthier and in some cases healthier if you follow the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, of course, there is a lot that is left unsaid. It's like buying a car. What salesman is going to sit down with you and tell you all of the disadvantages that are there in the name of honesty in buying, let's say, a new car? Are they going to say to you, "Now listen, now this is what the sticker price is, but do you understand that if you're making payments that you're going to be paying, $5,000 or $6,000 above the sticker price, just so you know that. And do you realize that as soon as you drive it off the parking lot, as soon as you're at the corner, it's already depreciated about $3,000 or $4,000. And I just want to be upfront with you. about that. In fact, you might want to consider a less expensive car, and you might want to consider even something that you could pay for in cash. Now, I don't think you're going to find a lot of salesmen that are going to tell you that, nor are they going to tell you what the cost is going to be in regard to maintenance and insurance and say to you, now listen, are you sure that you can afford that? Now, though many preachers fail with that kind of honesty, God's Word most certainly does not. And while the Bible is forthright in laying out before us the innumerable blessings and advantages to following the Lord Jesus, and yes, there are innumerable advantages to following Christ in this life as well as the world to come, the Bible does not hide the fact that there is often suffering associated with our faith in Christ. The church was prepared, even as we were reminded of this morning, by her Lord to face trial and tribulation and rejection. The followers of Jesus were told that they could expect hatred, persecution, and even death. He spoke of how His person would act as a sword, dividing families, and how discipleship would involve ultimate and at times painful attachment to Himself. I'm reminded of those truths as we come again to the book of Nehemiah. And we are reminded, at least I was, and I think you'll be as well, as we study here, of something of the tension that is involved in the life of faith. There is that excitement and that peace and that joy that comes from knowing that God is on our side, that comes when we know that we are pursuing the will of God, that we are knowing the blessing of God on our labors, and the sobriety of knowing that there will be great opposition in the midst of it. We have seen again in recent weeks the activity of God's people under the leadership of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. A city without walls, we have seen, is a city without protection. It is a city without honor and glory. With the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem some decades before, the city was once again the special dwelling place of God upon the earth. And Nehemiah, in a far away land, hearing of the distress of God's people and hearing of the vulnerable state of the city, he, with a passion for God's glory and for the good of his people, set out to beautify and to protect the holy city. That vision that God had given to him was quickly embraced by the leaders and the people so that they set about that work with all of their hearts and souls. But again, it was not long before opposition came, first in the way of tormenting words. Again, you're not strong enough. The work is too great. What you've done is very poor and shoddy. It won't stand up to any kind of use. And then at the last time we studied together, we saw how they had escalated now to threats of physical violence, what we might call terroristic threats in our own day. Now, those activities did eventually produce fear and discouragement in the hearts of some of the people. But Nehemiah prayed and Nehemiah preached words that were used to put steel into the backbones of God's people so that all of them once again went back to the work. Now, as we come tonight to finish up chapter 4, we're going to see how this work went on once more in the midst of a threatening environment. And as we'll do, I think we'll see some lines of application for contemporary kingdom builders. Now, as we look at these verses tonight, I want us to consider, first of all, the alertness of God's people. Secondly, the plans of God's people. And then finally, the confidence of God's people. Consider, first of all, the alertness of God's people. Now, remember that they are surrounded on every side by threats. There are the Ammonites, and there are the Ashdodites, and there is Samaria, and Tobiah, and Sanballat, and all of these, that and the Arabs that are surrounding them to the north, south, east, and west. And the idea was on the parts of the enemies that they would bring about a certain level of violence that would produce confusion and fear, most likely killing only a few people, but killing them randomly and in such a way that others would be fearful to take up the task that is before them. That Nehemiah, showing here once again that wonderful balance of spiritual passion and God-given practical wisdom, is going to help them to meet that threat. And he does so here by what I'm calling alertness. And we see their alertness, first of all, in regard to their division of labor. Verse 16, "So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah." Now, three groups are here mentioned. They're first of all, the wall builders, those who labored at construction. And though, as we've been reminded, there are great threats, physical threats, and the potential of harm, they do not stop the work. They are not all going to be there in a soldierly or guard-like fashion. It is not simply that they want to prevent the loss of life. They want to be able to meet this threat in such a way that they can continue to work. And one of the problems with danger and with threats is that they have the capacity to shut us down, to wait out the danger, to wait until the threat has fully passed before we are able to press on. And we do this sometimes, or we are deterred sometimes, not just with real threats, but even with the potential problems that may come our way. I thought of the words of Proverbs 22:13, where Solomon says, "The lazy man says, 'There is a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets.'" Now, what's going on there? Well, here's a guy that's being told, "Get out and work. Get out and do something." And he says, "Well, I can't because there might be a lion out there. And if he does, then I'm going to get killed. I just know it. It's not a good day for me. I'm going to stay inside." His field may need to be tended. His job might need to be done. But he doesn't do it because, he says, "There's the possibility that something may happen to me." And I simply want to draw one line of application, and that is this. Brethren, if we wait till the all clear is sounded, and there are no more threats, and no potential for failure, and no potential for danger or harm, I'll let you know how much we're going to get done. Nothing. If you wait until the roaring lion is slaughtered, if we wait until there is no more division, no more disagreement, no more heresy in the church, if we wait until the threats of atheism and humanism and Darwinism and false religion are conquered, if we wait until our friends and neighbors and family and work associates are all itching for us to give the gospel to them, we're never going to go anywhere and we're never going to do anything. If we wait in our own lives till our flesh, we say, is finally and fully subdued somehow, and faith is made simple and costless, then we'll grow as Christians. We'll never grow at all. God's people must build in the midst of opposition. Because, brethren, that's the only climate in which we live. We do live in a climate like that. Secondly, note that their alertness is seen in their taking up arms to defend the city under this division here. We read, "While the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor." Now, I told my son tonight, I don't know if he's still awake. Is he already out? Oh, he's already out. He said, "I don't like it when you talk up there." So I said, "Well, it's going to be exciting tonight. I'm going to talk about swords and shields and spears and bows." I thought maybe that would clue him in. And maybe as I read that, some of the young men think, "All right, cool." But you know, I thought about that. And I realized that though it is cool, I like looking at armor. And like any boy, I'll enjoy if I get to hold a sword in my hand or pretend with a bow and arrow. But when you stop and think about it, this is really frightening stuff. Spears and bows are invented for one reason. And it's not to shoot or throw at imaginary bad guys. They are invented to kill and to maim. Shields and armor are invented with the hope that when someone shoots at you, that hopefully you won't die. When a cop puts on his bulletproof vest every day, it ought to be sobering because it puts it on with the knowledge that he might get shot in the chest that day. I don't wear a bulletproof vest. I don't get up in the morning thinking somebody might shoot at me today. When a soldier puts a helmet on his head, in ancient days, he might ask the man putting it, well, now why do I wear this? Well, because somebody might come at your head with an axe or with a sword. And hopefully it will glance off of it, or if it hits into it, it won't penetrate your skull. All of these things are tools that help you to do violence or that help you not to be harmed by violence. In other words, again, it's scary stuff. I enjoy reading about the military. And again, I would confess that I'm fascinated when I look at certain weapons. A few years ago, I got to shoot a World War II machine gun. That was pretty exciting. But you stop and think about what that was designed to do. It was designed to kill people. And sometimes I see pictures or I see video, and some in this room have seen it face to face, of what guns and bombs do to the human body. And sometimes you think about the results and you read about the families that are left behind. And brethren, though we give thanks to God for our policemen and for our military, we recognize that every weapon is a testament to the fall of man and to the evil of man to do harm. If not for the evil of men, all these guys would have had to do was to build the wall together. If not for hatred and anger in the human heart, they would have been involved in what we could call all positive work. But conditions being what they were, that guard was necessary. I think everyone in the armed forces would love to live in a world where the military was not necessary. But brethren, that such a day will never happen until the Prince of Peace returns. It's not till then that the swords are going to be beaten down and made to helpful implements. Now note here that not only were the guards stationed, but all the workers needed to be ready for attack as well. And those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. So you not only have the guards out there, half the men serving as guards, the thought is that if the enemy penetrates through the guards and begins to make their way up the wall, then those on the wall need to be ready as well. And so what they had, in words that Spurgeon made famous, they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They were warrior builders. Imagine having to build in some of these places in Iraq where they know that there's still much danger and there's a building that has been bombed out and maybe as the result in recent days of a car bomb. And the building they want to have rebuilt is being built where the police station is, a favorite place for the terrorists to go and detonate one of their bombs. And you can imagine what it's like just trying to concentrate and to build. It's not like an American work site. They don't have the top 40 radio station going and everybody just laugh and having a good old time as they're able to work. They're doing the hard work of construction, but at the same time there is a sword by their side, knowing that at any moment they may have to drop the trowel and go to the sword. Spurgeon, as I said, called his magazine, his Christian magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. And in doing so, he wanted to give a picture to his fellow pastors and to his fellow Christians in his day that we as God's people are not building in peaceful times. And that though we must labor to build, we must have a trowel, that we must also bear the sword. Now, wouldn't it have been nice if that magazine was only called The Trowel? And it was only about building up. I think many of us would like to have a church that was not militant. I desire to have a ministry that is positive, that is in the right sense encouraging, and I might even say this, upbeat. I'd love it if I never had to gird on my sword. I'd love it if there were never any theological weapons that I had to yield. If all of us believed the same things and the right things, if doctrine were not so important and heresy so rampant and the rage of the devil not so real, if our flesh were not so strong, then, brethren, we could all come with trowels and have a happy ministry of simply building and never having a ministry where we have to defend against attack. But that's not what the ministry is, and that's not even really what our Christian lives are allowed to be. God's people have to be sober and alert. They have to watch and pray. We have to be on guard with our hearts and our thoughts. We have to jealously guard the truth and passionately press it on to the next generation. We are to be alert, on the alert against ourselves. And the language of war and struggle, for good reason, permeates the Old and New Testament. And to that, we must not only submit and say, so be it, Lord, but live as though it's true. And live those things out and be on the alert as the people of God. Well, then this division or their alertness was seen in their protection of the leaders. Some of the newer translations read, the officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. Now, I don't believe that that is given to make us think that these men were cowardly. In fact, or lazy. We've seen that the leaders wanted to be involved and were involved in the building of the wall. Now, why did they do that? Why did they say, when these threats came, we need to pull off the leaders and we need to get them behind us? What was the reason? Well, very quickly, it was that they understood that the best way to discourage and to confuse the people was to kill the leaders. And that's why in warfare, if the opposing army can see the guy with the most brass or knows who he is, that's the guy they're going to want to kill. Take out the leaders and hope that in doing so, you can bring fear and confusion. Now, I want to be careful in what I say here. I trust that you've known through the years that though we are a congregation that teaches and preaches that the church is governed by elders, that I do not want to build up hierarchical walls between myself and you. We who are leaders are not above you. We are your brothers, and more to the point, we're your servants. But the reality is that we are in positions of leadership. And as such, we have a greater influence in the congregation for good or for ill. And if a man or woman in this congregation blows it, or leaves, or embraces error, whatever the case, it will bring grief. But we generally, we just get up and go. Sad though we may be, we get up and go. Churches where the leaders fall sometimes don't survive. And the only application I want to bring is, well, one to us as men, to guard ourselves. But the other is for you all to put up a wall around us by your prayers, as I know you do. And to pray for us, knowing that our potential. And I think about this more often than I do my potential for good here. I think about my potential for evil. And I think about my potential to grieve you and harm you. It's one of the things that helps me and that keeps me. But brethren, do pray for us who are in these positions. Fourthly, note that their alertness is seen in their constancy, or in their constancy of watchfulness. And this is seen in two ways. First of all, in regard to the possibility that the alarm might be sounded at any minute. Verse 18, Nehemiah speaks of the one who sounded the trumpet being beside him. That blast of the trumpet was meant to be a rallying cry. As the people were dispersed, they're building everywhere. Now, you might have, it would have been interesting, to all the different ways they could have gone about building. They might have said, because we have to build everything, why don't we put all our defenses on one wall, and then we'll build that and then move around and do it that way. Well, they don't do it that way because, again, the enemy's all around them. So they're not only guards all around, but there are builders all around. And the idea is that if you're on the north wall and you see the enemy coming, well, you're going to need everybody to rush to that point. So the trumpet would be sounded and there were trumpets all around and you would go to that one spot and that you would fight. And then it's also seen in their readiness day and night. Nehemiah speaks about those who watched during the day till the stars came out. And then there were the others who labored from night until morning. That is, there was a constant level of watchfulness. And then it's really brought up in these words of verse 23 where we read, "So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." Now, let me simply say there that the Hebrew on that last clause is a little bit confusing. It says something like the men and the clothes and the water. And so you're kind of left having to fill in something about what might be being said. It may be that they never took off their, that it may be that the reading is they didn't take off their clothes even to wash. Certainly you're being given here the idea that when you can't, you're too busy to change your clothes, you're too on the alert to get undressed or to take them off to, nobody was getting into their PJs at night. You get into your pajamas at night, you're pretty much saying, "I'm not expecting anything else tonight. I'm not expecting a knock at the door. I'm not expecting to have to run out into the street. I'm expecting to be like this and to be relaxed and to be in bed." Well, these guys didn't do that. They did not enjoy peaceful nights of slumber. The idea was that they slept with their clothes on and their swords by their side in case the attack came at night. They were always ready. I remember years ago Andy Hamilton preaching here. And I remember at one point he was speaking very vividly about the child of God finally making it home. And the Lord saying, "You can let go of your sword now. You can drop it, son. Let go." Brethren, that's the day to take off our armor. Do you want to know when we really get a rest in the Christian life? It's then. I'm not going to be able to strike any bargain with the devil, the world, or our flesh and say, "Can I have a week off? Can I have a week where I don't have to watch and pray, where I don't have to guard my heart or my eyes or my words, where I don't have to work so hard at being what God has called me to be. No. We don't get a week like that. We don't get days like that in the Christian life. And though again, we know, we do know rest. And I do want to tell that to those of you who aren't believers. I want to be honest with you too. I want to tell you how much it costs. But I'll be, you know, there is rest and there is peace and there is joy and contentment in the Savior. But the armor doesn't come off yet. We wear it, as the hymn says, ever night and day. Well, that brings us to consider briefly, secondly tonight, the plans of God's people. Now, we've already seen much of this. They not only realized that they were under threat, but they knew that they needed to meet that threat. Just a couple of comments here. Verses 19 through 22. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. Now, brethren, this is the kind of communication that brings confidence and hope in people. It's not simply leadership saying we're in danger and we got to do something about it. Well, you know, you go home from a meeting like that and you're going to be even more afraid. Nehemiah knew that they needed to protect themselves and their family, and that they needed to keep building. Now, somebody can say that and yet not have a clue how to get it done. You know, you can at least think about. And again, brethren, I've said before, I'm going to say it again. These are my challenges. You want to add something to your prayers for me? Pray that God will give me a Nehemiah-like mind. And if you do, we'll talk about miracles in this day. I can look at the big picture. And sometimes, all right, let's think about what we need to do. All right, there's threats. Well, we need guards, I guess. And we need some to do this. And I think we ought to keep building. Well, Nehemiah says this is how it's going to get done. It's a lot of work to get done. It's a great work to get done. It's extensive. There's still work all around. We need to set up men to work. We're going to set up this many men to guard. These men are going to do it from this time to this time. These men are going to do it from then to then. Those men who are working on the outside and commuting in, we're going to move them into the city, and they're going to help to be on guard. That is the way that this kind of threat is going to be met. We're not going to pull everyone off the wall. That's just what the enemy wants us to do. But neither can we go about business as usual. This is the way we have to fight, given the way that things are. And brethren, God in His Word has told us likewise. God has, as I've already alluded to tonight, alerted us to dangers that are around us, dangers in our hearts, dangers within the church, in our own church, dangers among the churches, dangers in the world, dangers from the great enemy of our soul. And God has given to us strategy by which we can fight in all of these ways. He's given us means by which we can know the devil's devices, means by which we can learn His subtlety and craft and listen to His hiss or His whisper, means by which we can examine our own heart, means by which we can battle sin, weapons by which we can fight for the truth. Brethren, to help us, the preaching of the Word of God to guide us, the worship of God to enliven us, in order that we might meet the challenges that God has before us in this generation. That's all I wanted to say about that. Now, thirdly, and more fully tonight, the confidence of God's people. And what I want to do is just take a few moments to comment on these encouraging words of Nehemiah, that in verse 20, our God will fight for us. We need to be on guard at all times against extremes. We talked about some of this a couple of weeks ago. There is the extreme that says, on the one hand, all I must do is pray. And this is the error of the so-called higher life movement. At least if you take it seriously, there's a movement that was popular years ago, and it's still around to some degree today. But the idea is that you go passive, and Christ lives the Christian life through you, and you stop wrestling, you stop fighting, you stop laboring, and you just let Him live His life through you, and all you have to do as a Christian is be passive and get out of the way. Doesn't that sound nice? And it'll sound, they'll say something like, aren't you tired of rowing and rowing and rowing? Just set up your sail and let the Spirit of God blow you across the lake of Christian experience. Wow. That really sounds neat. And it does sound exciting to somebody who is so weary and so tired of the fight of the Christian life. But as spiritual as that sounds, that it's actually unspiritual. Because spirituality is defined not by men and by logic, but by God. And it's defined by God in the Scriptures and imbalance in our Christian lives to one side or the other is never ultimately spiritual. Well, if I'm going to make a mistake, I'll make the mistake on being... Well, no, don't make the mistake. Because a mistake's a mistake, and it's unspiritual. It's saying that God is unspiritual. But the other extreme to which I think we are more prone is that of putting hope in means. But we could look at all of this up to this point and say, they're set. And they got guards all around. They've got the workers with the swords. They've got men with the horns, or the ram's horn, the trumpet, to blow. They know that if they blow where they're all supposed to go, they've moved everybody indoors, they've protected the leaders. And what more needs to be done? And how are they going to get through that? Building the wall, they've got all of their defenses up. They have done all that they need to do. They've got men with swords and spears and bows. They've got armor on. We're set. And that's the mentality that many can have. You see, some will look at the situation and the ultra-spiritual man says, all I must do is pray. And as the arrows fly toward me, I will just pray. And the other man says, pray nothing. I'm getting a shield. Now, what's the man of God to do? What is the balance? See, our problem, I think, is more on the shield side. That we know we needed to defend ourselves. We have a problem, and what do a lot of us try to do? Well, we may throw up a quick prayer, but generally we began to try to plan our way out of it. And we either do so with confidence or with despair, depending on how good we are at planning. Some of our plans are very quickly we get to, there's nothing we can do. It's all over, it's helpless. Where is there any hope to be found? But another guy is going to say, no, I think I got to figure it out. And I've been doing some calculating, and here are my figures, and this is what I think we need to do. And some of us may have imbibed the proverbial saying, and when I say proverbial saying, don't think I mean from Proverbs, that God helps those who help themselves. We've all heard that. And maybe you've even heard somebody say, doesn't the Bible say that? No, the Bible doesn't say that. And the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. God warns in His Word over and over again about planning and fighting and defending without dependence on Him. Psalm 33:16 says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Now, brethren, does that mean you pull everybody off? Tell everybody to drop their sword? No! It was Oliver Cromwell who said, I think it is, trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry. And I believe it was in the Second World War that the little ditty came up, praise the Lord, and passed the ammunition. And while that was meant to be cutesy, there is something in that. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses is reflecting upon the great sin of the wilderness generation. And he speaks of the spies entering into the promised land. And I pick up the reading at verse 24. He says, "And they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, He brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, He will fight for you according to all that He did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son and all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God." What an amazing... There's so much there to open up. What an amazing statement about them. It's not... It's enough that we read of these things in our Bibles, isn't it? To give us faith. We don't need to see the Red Sea parted to have faith that God can part the sea. But let's be honest. To have actually seen it, to have witnessed day turning to night, to have witnessed the Nile turning to blood, to have seen God send down fire from heaven, and yet here they are, and somebody tells them, well, they got a pretty high wall around their city. Well, that's it. We're done. No way. We can't do it. And Moses says, hey, man, God will fight for you. I don't believe it. That's rebellion against God. That's unbelief. Moses had promised them that God would fight for them, and God had demonstrated His power in mighty supernatural displays, and yet they could not bring themselves to believe that God could or would protect them from such enemies. But Nehemiah is determined that the people not be earthly minded and unbelieving. And yes, he is going to give to them some confidence that is born of good leadership, and they are going to take the human precautions that are necessary. They are going to use God-given means for defense. But he reminds them that the battle and the victory is not ultimately theirs. Yes, it's wise for men to wear armor in the midst of battle. And yes, it is wise for them to take up the spear and the bow and to think about how we're going to fight. And that if this happens over there, what we're going to do, and if it's over here, what we're going to do. That's wisdom. But we might be tempted to put our hope in that. Nehemiah says, no, we need to know our God will fight for us. And that victory will not be because of strategy. It will not be because our weapons are superior or because of our elite training. You need to go out there and you need to be on the alert with the knowledge that this is God's battle and that God will win that battle for His people. God wants that wall built. And God is going to see that wall built. And that wall will be built to His honor and glory. And we have a part in the building of that wall. And God will not allow it to come under the rule and reign of His enemies. That was Nehemiah's confidence. And you're going to find, I believe he is telling these men, a strength and a power to fight that is outside of your own. And you're going to have an alertness and a readiness. And there will be a hand guiding the throw of the spear or the shooting of the arrow. And God will guide their shafts that come toward you as well and make sure that you are not harmed. God will fight for you. And brethren, I simply say that we are facing battles that are in many ways different from these. God has not called us as the church to be militant in a military fashion. He's called us to be militant in a different faction, or a different way. We are not engaged in a battle of bodies. We are not going to get to the place where we fortify the walls of this building and hide ammo under the pulpit. Sorry if anybody's waiting for that. That's not going to happen. We are engaged in a battle of mind and of soul. And our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. But what does God say about those weapons? Or what does Paul say by the Spirit? That those weapons are mighty through God. What's He telling us? That when we use spiritual weaponry, that our God fights for us. Now you think about what we're trying to do. We are seeking to conquer the domain of Satan. We are seeking to undo his lies and to set his captives free. We are seeking to reach the end of our days in triumph so that we do not simply fall exhausted over the finish line when we die or when Christ returns, but that we are running our race with endurance. That's the way I want to go out. We want to see our church and other churches conform to the Word of God in all areas. We long to see such things. And we plan and we utilize means to see such things done. We want to be a part of what God is doing in our nation and in the nations beyond. And for some of you, it may mean, as we talked about Wednesday night, setting up Bible studies in our neighborhoods or at work or at school. For others, our part is going to be more in prayer or in giving. For others, it will be the sharpening of our gifts and graces. Whatever the case may be, we will have our part in the building of what God is doing. But brethren, we will do so with this knowledge that if God does not bless it, it will come to nothing. If God does not fight our battles for us, then we are in trouble. Because the things that we want to do are not natural, they are supernatural. Dealing with the lost is not engaging in a battle of the wits. It's not you outsmarting them. It's not you having more archaeological or scientific data. It is not filling your brain with philosophical argumentation. You are seeking a resurrection from the dead. And last time I checked, you can't do that. Only God can do that. Now, does that mean we don't study? Does that mean we're not familiar with argument? I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you trust in that, the curse of God will be upon you. We are not naturalistically trying to win people over with a better argument. We want to see them won to faith in Jesus Christ, and that is the work of God. If we were engaged in earthly battle, yeah. We'd want to make sure that our guns were clean and loaded, that our sights were accurate, and that our aim was sure. And draw the various lines of spiritual application to that. We're not after men's bodies. We are after their souls and a place where only God can reach them. And again, God will use means. He uses the preaching of the Word. And I believe He uses certain kinds of preaching. But the battle and victory and the honor and glory is all His. And I want to say just a couple of things as I wrap this up. The first is this. It's for all of us to be like Nehemiah. In two ways. In thinking this way and in communicating in this way. Thinking this way. Lord, what do I need to do? And then, oh God, fight my battle with me and for me. But communicating that way, and what I mean by this, Nehemiah is Jonathan-like. In that, I've been studying on friendship again recently because I preached on it again. Jonathan, you remember it says, strengthened David's hands in God. What a wonderful statement about a friend. Let's strengthen each other's hands in God. And one of the ways we do that is how we talk to each other. And so that a brother or sister comes and they're in despair and they don't know, they don't know what to do. Well, you can say, well, I'm going to give you some counsel. I think you need to do this, and I think it'd be wise if you did that. But I want to remind you of something. God is with you, and God's for you, and God will fight your fight. You going to get tired of hearing that? I don't get tired of hearing that. That's why we need to communicate with each other. We need to know that the battle is His. But then finally, what I want to say tonight is this. That this needs to be more than just words. You know, this isn't just some encouraging thought to help us through the day. You know, sometimes people will lie to people with some kind of encouragement. They're in a rough spot. Like, so let's say you're in a situation just, you know, there's been an accident and a mother has died and there's a little boy who's trapped and the workers say, you know, come on, you need to stick with us. Mommy's waiting to see you. Well, he does that to put some hope in the kids. Well, he's lying to him. And brethren, these are just platitudes to make people feel good. Who wants that? It's truth. God fights for His people. Joshua used this truth to encourage the people in his day. Listen to the way that he applied it. In chapter 23 and verse 8, he says, "But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations." Now, he did that through means, didn't he? The men fought. "But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord is your God. For the Lord your God is He who fights for you as He promised. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God." This is what God has done for you. This is what God will do for you. And you better be on the alert and love this God. And serve this God. And cling to a God who loves you and who fights for you. Brethren, may we go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time in Your holy Word. And we do pray that these truths will be precious to us. And Father, that they will help us as we seek to plan and to plot about how we can best labor for Your kingdom. But living God, we pray that we will never be proud or self-sufficient, but that we will be prayerful and that we will be confident in a God who fights for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.